Well, as we do celebrate the beginning of Advent, we will the next month be considering several passages together and lighting candles as a symbolic way to be reminded of the truth. As I read earlier, Jesus did say in John 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Today is the light of hope. And we light this candle today to remind us of the light of hope expressed by the prophets in their expectation of a Messiah who would bring peace and love to the world. We're going to read this morning from Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 7, very familiar verses for us. And then we're going to consider Isaiah 9 in just a moment in our time together. In Isaiah 9, 2, we read these words, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." And then in Isaiah 7, 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Let's pray together now. Father, as we, over the next month, light these candles to remind us symbolically of the light of truth that shines into this world, we thank you for that. As Mr. Calvin prayed earlier, there's so much that you shower upon us that we so often are selfish and self-centered and are not thankful for enough. Too often we take it for granted. We think we're owed blessings. But as we are brought back to the truth of who we are outside of Christ, our hearts should be humbled and broken over the fact that we don't thank you enough, we don't honor you enough, we don't praise you enough, and yet you still choose to love us, you have chosen us, you've saved us, and it's all through the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So as we consider over the next few weeks together how all of this was planned out from all eternity, we thank you for that. We pray that our hearts would be strengthened in the truth of the gospel, that if there is anyone that doesn't know you, that today the light of the glory that is in the face of Christ would shine upon them. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I would invite you to find the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We will take a break from the book of Amos for a few Sundays and consider some Christmas themes together. I don't do this every year, but this year I wanted to take a break and look at some of these passages behind the familiar text that we consider every year together. And so we will look at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 9, 1 through 7. And I would ask you, if you're physically able, to stand as we read God's holy word together. The book of Isaiah, chapter 9, and we will begin reading at verse 1. This is God's word. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light shone, or on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in the battle of tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray again together. Our Father, again, we call upon your name because we are helpless in and of ourselves. We need eyes to see and ears to hear and minds that are able to grasp truth. We pray for the powerful work of your Spirit to do that which we cannot do during this time. We pray it all for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we began reading our Advent season readings with a reference to Isaiah 9. And even as I read this, it flows off this time of the year so naturally for us because we've been steeped in the truth of this passage, and it is wonderful. It is glorious. But so often, we don't always appreciate the context or understand a lot of the background, even as it appears in the words of Scripture. We know some of the history behind it. We know some of the truths going on. But for me, it's always fascinating to maybe back up or to pan out a little bit. Imagine with a camera, you zoom in on something very specific. But then when you begin to back up and you zoom out, you see more of what's surrounding it. And as I thought about this text, I began to just simply, for lack of a better analogy, back out some, pan out, bring in the zoom, and consider some more text of what is going on and see this wordplay that is occurring. Now, Isaiah, just for a brief history and a historical background, Isaiah is very close to Amos's time frame. Remember, Amos was from the southern kingdom of Judah. He is preaching in the northern kingdom. And he preaches, if you remember his book in Amos 1, he mentions Uzziah, who was the king of Judah at the time. And we know from Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, finish the phrase, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." And so it is roughly the same time frame, give or take a few years. But Isaiah is preaching to the southern kingdom. As a matter of fact, when you begin the book, you don't even read any of the northern kings. But the northern kingdom had yet not fallen into captivity. So bear that in mind as we zoom out a little bit and go back to Isaiah 8 for just a moment. And as you go back to Isaiah 8, if we took the time to begin to read all of these verses, we would see that Isaiah is mentioning the northern kingdom. But just for time's sake, look with me here at verse 5 of Isaiah 8. "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the waters of Shiloh, that flow gently and rejoice over Rezin and the son of Remaliah. Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many." Notice this. "The king of Assyria and all his glory, and it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel." Now that happened historically. The Assyrian army went in and conquered the northern kingdom and it begun to make its way into Judah, yet God providentially stopped them. He would later raise up the Babylonians to finish this work of judgment. But here we read about the Assyrian army that it is in a very short time going to conquer the northern tribes, and it's going to come so far to the neck. I mean, imagine you're standing on dry ground and the waters begin to flow up and they make their way up and you're going, uh-oh, uh-oh, uh-oh. And it gets right to your neck and you're going, oh my. Something better happen now, especially if you can't swim. And that's what occurs. And so judgment is being pronounced beforehand. But I don't want to stop right there, because notice with me beginning at verse 11 of Isaiah 8. For the Lord spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me, and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. And He will become a sanctuary. Notice this next phrase. And a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding His face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in Him. So Isaiah is told, as you minister, as you preach and proclaim, the people aren't going to want to hear it. They're going to want to shape your message. They're going to say, it's a conspiracy, it's a trap. Don't tell us these things. And God tells Isaiah, don't call conspiracy what they call conspiracy. In other words, don't give in to give them what they want to hear. You preach my word to them. You tell them the truth. Not what they want to hear. Tell them the truth. And God says, let me be your fear. Let me be the object of your greatest desire, doing my will. And then did you notice there that allusion in verse 14, a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling? If you have any familiarity with the New Testament, who was the rock of offense and the stone of stumbling? The Lord Jesus. Over and over again, He says it, Paul says it in Romans 9, Peter alludes to it in 1 Peter 2. And so we see these playing on words and these prophecies pointing ahead to something greater. But don't notice just that. I want you to notice what else goes on. Notice with me verse 19. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony. Now notice this next phrase. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now again, Isaiah is told by God, don't go to the mediums. Don't go to the horoscopes. Don't go to the stars. Don't go to those who want to pray to the dead. Don't let them divert you from the truth. Here's where you go, Isaiah. Notice it. Verse 20. To the teaching and to the testimony. To the truth of Scripture. If people will not listen to the truth, he says, it is because they have no what? Dawn. What's another word for dawn? Light. They walk in darkness. If they won't listen to the truth of Scripture, it is because they have no light in themselves. They're walking in darkness. Now notice as we keep reading, verse 21. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged, and they will speak contemptuously against their king and their God, and turn their faces upward, and they will look to the earth. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. So they will not listen to the truth. They will not listen to repentance. God sends them chastening after chastening, and God is trying to get them to repent, but what do? They speak contemptuously. They harden their hearts, and God says, you want it that way? You want it in darkness? Here's more darkness for you. And they plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness. And then when we get into verse 1 of chapter 9, look at that very first word. What is it? But. But. That's a contrast. That's why when we begin reading at the beginning of chapters, sometimes we pick up right in the middle of a thought. And that's what's going on here. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. Light's coming. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. At one time, he says, Zebulun and Naphtali were in contempt. Now, Zebulun and Naphtali were in the northern kingdom. Okay? They were small. They were insignificant. They weren't Jerusalem. They weren't Samaria. You know what we would say in our day? It wasn't. No offense, Terry and Catherine. This just happens to be. It wasn't New York. It wasn't L.A. It wasn't Chicago. Cochrane? Who's ever heard of Cochrane? Alamo? Gray? I mean, the little podunk places you and I think about? That's what Naphtali and Zebulun were. They were small. They were insignificant. They were backwoods. They were backcountry. It was in a region of Galilee. Galilee. You know what was in Galilee, the region of Galilee? A little town called Nazareth. Jesus of Nazareth. Because it segues right into the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole thing is it's pointing to the greatest gift that is coming that is going to bring light into a dark world. That's what's going on. God says, you may be small and insignificant. You may be going into captivity, but there's coming a day when all of the earth looks, especially Israel, looks to Jerusalem and they look to the temple and they look to their practices. I'm going to raise a light in the most small, insignificant place because no man will glory in my presence. It will all be for my glory. That's what God is going to do here. He promises this. He prophesies about this. So three things I want us to consider this morning as we think about this greatest gift. And we will not exhaust this text in one sermon. I just want to point out these three things that we can draw from this text. And there's many more that we could, but three things we'll just notice this morning. First, as we've already talked about, let's notice this illuminating light. An illuminating light. A light that illuminates, that gives sight. Look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness. Now remember, that started in 8. And now it comes back here in chapter 9. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So while Naphtali and Zebulun and Galilee were all small and insignificant, and the people there in the northern kingdom were plunging into darkness, and the people in the southern kingdom were plunging into darkness, yet God had made a promise all the way dating back to Genesis 3:15. When Adam and Eve fell, and God began to talk about what He was going to do. He went to the serpent and said, there is coming one. You will bruise His heel, but He will crush your head. And if we were to go even back before creation, we could go back to 1 Peter and see that Jesus was called a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All of this shows that God is eternal, that God is sovereign, that God is great, He is gracious, He is merciful, He has a plan, and He's working it out according to His perfect timing. And all of the darkness that man plunges himself into with sin will not ultimately undo God's plan. That's glorious. Because as Brother Calvin prayed, and as you and I consider where this country's been, where it's going, as we look at the lay of the world, we see it is almost certainly plunging deeper and deeper and deeper into darkness in many ways. And if you and I were to stop and think, oh my goodness, what is the kingdom of God going to do if the world just keeps getting worse and worse? I promise you, this is what it's going to do. You ready? It's going to keep on going. Because Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. I'm thankful, as Calvin prayed, for a country we live in with the freedoms. But make no mistake, God is not dependent upon the United States of America. God is sovereign. And God can raise up one country and He can bring down another country. God can take a massive city and use it, or He can raise up someone in little Cochran, Georgia, to do His will in ways that stagger the imagination. He does not need you and me, but praise His name, He chooses to use you and me. It shows His grace and His mercy. And here we see God says people walked, they lived, they went on in darkness. It was a great darkness, and yet what happened? The light shone on them. They saw a great light in the deepest, darkest of nights. God showed a light through the Lord Jesus. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, He said. So we see this illuminating light. Secondly, we notice this unprecedented victory. There is an unprecedented victory. Just for time's sake, look with me at verse 3 and we'll read down to verse 5. Now, verse 3 is kind of a segue. But notice it says, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. That's speaking of what God has done. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. And notice the end of verse 3. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. That talks about the spoils of war. When they win the victory. When victory comes, you divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Now that's a reference to what? It's a reference to the book of Judges. Specifically to Gideon. You remember Gideon? Gideon is going to fight against the Midianites. And he says, as I surveyed the land, they were like grasshoppers covering the land. And he did a census. And he said, I count 32,000 of us. And God says, I've done the math. That's too many. And can't you imagine Midian going, pardon me? God says, that's too many. You have too many people. And I'd imagine Gideon would have probably said, now, Lord, I'm not a math whiz, but they have more than we do. God says, you got too many, send them home. Here's the test. So they have all but 10,000 go. You dropped your force by over two-thirds. And God says, still too many. Way too many. Here's another test. How many are left? 300. God says, now we're ready. And can't you just imagine Gideon going, Lord, isn't there a better way? One that makes more sense to me? One that I can figure out in my mind a little bit better? And God says, no, I'm going to give you the victory so that nobody's going to mistake that you're doing this in your strength and your power. I'm going to give you the victory so I alone get the glory. And we know the story. God gave great victory. And the people rejoiced because they understood God is the one that gave the victory. And they divided the spoils. And that's a reference there. You see that. You've done all of this as you've broken on, as on the day of Midian. Verse 5 continues, "For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." Putting somebody under your foot or boot or sandal was the biggest insult you could do. We've talked about that before. To put your boot or your foot on their neck was the ultimate sign of victory. Like today, it would be raising the flag up. When you conquer a nation or a land, you raise your flag saying, "That's our flag up there." That was the greatest sign of victory. And so what is being described here is that God has shown such a glorious light, and this light penetrates the deep darkness. And not only that, but God is going to give a great, overwhelming, conquering victory. Now, depending on which commentator you read, some will say, yes, we see that victory over sin at the cross, but it has more significance, well, not more maybe, but as much significance to Israel, physical Israel and a physical land. Now, I don't happen to be one of those, but some people believe that. And some people stress more of the victory of Christ over death, hell, and the grave, and sin. I lean more to that side of the equation. Now, God may choose to do great things in physical places, but you can go to the New Testament and see how so much of the promises that were given to Abraham now come to all who believe in Christ, not just ethnic Jews, and we're going to get there in Galatians 3. But beloved, either way you cut it, either direction you take, here's the truth of the matter. At the end of the day, God is the one who gives the victory. God is the one who gets the glory. It will never come because of our wisdom. It will never come because of our abilities. It will never come because of our planning. It will never come because of anything that is ultimately inherent to us. Any victory that we get over sin, any grace that we have, any mercy, any blessing we have, is a gift from God. And it comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And I believe the greatest gift, the greatest victory, is over death, hell, and the grave. That's why when we get sick, and we have a sickness that leads to death, or we lose a loved one, as much as it hurts, as much as our hearts break, there is always a ray and sunshine of hope if the person knew Christ, because we know death is not the end. It is never the end. We will be raised up again. Hold your place here and look back with me. We've looked at this before, but look back with me at 1 Corinthians 15 just a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. And we won't take the time to read this entire passage, but remember, 1 Corinthians 15 is about the resurrection of the body. And this is arguably my favorite text to read at a graveside in a funeral, because we have these glorious promises, and that's when we need to most be reminded of them. But for time's sake, begin reading at 1 Corinthians 15:54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Yes, on this earth we still feel the effects and that sting of sin and the death that breaks fellowship with loved ones for a season. And there is coming the day when it will all come to an end. There will be no more death. There will be no more parting. And that's when the saying is going to finally be realized fully. But where does it come from? It comes through the victory that is given to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. You understand that's what we're celebrating at Advent, the coming of Christ, in order to accomplish all of this? We see this illuminating light, we see this unprecedented victory, but also notice the divine King. The divine King. Back in Isaiah 9, and we cannot completely exhaust this passage for sure, but look at verse 6. And it continues the thought. Now, have you noticed verse 4, 5, and 6 all begin with 4? They continue to build 4, 4, and verse 6, 4. Unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government. Whose government? The one that's just mentioned. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God is going to do this, the zeal for the Lord. God is more intent on honoring His name than you and I are. God is going to make sure every one of His promises is true and comes to pass and will never fall by the wayside. God said, I'm going to give one to you, and He is going to fulfill all of my covenant promises to David that one will sit on his throne. You see that mentioned there toward the end of verse 7. On the throne of David and over his kingdom. Now remember, even the northern kingdom hasn't fallen here. And the southern kingdom hasn't fallen. Uzziah is the king. Has just died in chapter 6, and then it goes to Ahaz, and then Hezekiah, and then Manasseh. They have some godly kings occurring. But they all understood this is not the right king. This is not the real king. A king is coming. This king is going to be the one who is given to us through God. And all the government's going to be on his shoulder, and his name's going to be called Wonderful and Counselor. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see all of these allusions to God's person. You see the humanity of Christ. You see the deity of Christ. You see His glorious attributes. You see His work as a counselor, as a warrior, who He is wonderfully in and of Himself. His mercy, His grace, His love, the fullness of God dwelling bodily. That's why when we go to the book of Colossians, and we go to other texts in the New Testament that show us who Christ is in of Himself, they hearken back to see the realities in seed form here. But in Christ, there is the fullness of God dwelling bodily. That's why Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and the Father are one. But can't you imagine being there in Isaiah's day and going, wait a minute now, how is all this, what are you talking about, Isaiah? How is all this going to play out? I'm sure Isaiah didn't have all the answers, but he prophesied as the Spirit of God moved upon him. But he had promises given, and all of these promises point to the one that is going to come. And even as a babe in the manger, Jesus is a child that speaks of His humanity. The fullness of God dwelling in a little baby.
And yet, as the wise men come when he's roughly 2 years old and they bring their gifts, they're bringing it to God in the flesh. The one that is already the rightful heir of the throne of David. And then when he rose in power and he ascended on high, he took his seat where? At the right hand of God, sitting on the throne, ruling and reigning, as the book of Acts makes it absolutely clear, as Hebrews makes it clear. Beloved, we're not waiting to make Jesus king. He's already king. This is his world. He is already upholding and ruling and reigning. I do believe there is a day coming when this consummation is going to be made visible and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But right now, he is already ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. I don't look for a coming kingdom where Jesus will one day rule. Maybe he will visibly. I wouldn't fight you over it. But I'll tell you right now, he's already seated at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. And we don't make him Lord. We don't make him king. He's already there. You know what we're called to do? Bow the knee. To bow the knee. Now, how does all of this play out individually for us? I mean, we're talking about Isaiah and we're talking about all of these things. But let's just get to the nitty-gritty for us individually and even us as a church. But let's start individually. You understand? And this is where our pride begins to play on us. Because I don't care how big of a Christian you are and how long you've been a Christian, you and I still battle pride. We still battle that insidious enemy. And most of the time, we don't like to admit we're wrong about stuff. But you understand, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be saved, you first have to admit that you're a sinner. That you're lost. Or to put it differently, in a different metaphor, that you live in darkness. That you can't see. That everything you've sought to do to try to make yourself acceptable to God or you fought against God was all walking in darkness. That's why Isaiah says that God's light shone in great darkness. And it doesn't take much light to dispel darkness. But can you imagine great light? God's light, pure light, shining in the darkness, dispelling the darkness. And that's what happens when Christ comes into the life of a sinner. Life comes and light casts out darkness. And too many people don't want to admit that, you know, I lived in darkness. Oh, we'd like to say, well, you know, I wasn't perfect and I was trying to do things on my own. But one of the most humbling things to say is I was a selfish, self-centered sinner. Living in darkness, living in bondage. I only wanted it my way. I couldn't save myself. I was in shackles and chains. That brings a humbling to the play. But yet, if somebody's going to be saved, they must admit they are sinful. And they can't save themselves. Not only that, they must admit that they can't give themselves victory. That's why we've got to be careful what theology will believe. Because at the end of the day, you don't save yourself. You understand that, I hope. It's not your prayer that saves you. It's not your decision that saves you. It's not your rededication that saves you. It's not your baptism that saves you. It's not your church membership that saves you. It's not your ministry that saves you. Jesus saves you. There is no other Savior. That's why we've got to be careful when we talk about, I found Jesus. You didn't find Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to you. Jesus wasn't hiding from you. You were just too blind to see it. Amen? Well, no, Brother Ken, it wasn't like that. I was searching high and low. He hid himself from me. No, he didn't. You see, the gospel takes us down as low as we can go in order to lift us up in Christ. The more you and I try to exalt ourselves, the more we bring Christ down. But the lower we take ourselves, the more we exalt Christ. And then we see this glorious King. And you know what we should be thankful for again this morning is His patience with us. Because not a one of us seeks this King like we should. Not a one of us honors this King like we should. Too easily we go astray. Too easily we want things all our own. We want to do things our own way. We want to rule and reign until we get in trouble and then say, Lord, help. That's what we tend to do. And I'm thankful that God is a God of grace and mercy and patience and love. And He didn't let this world linger and plunge deeper and deeper into darkness. God has a plan from all eternity. And although you and I don't understand every facet of it, we know that God is in control. He's sovereign. And He's working all things according to the counsel of His will, is what Ephesians 1 says. And that's my confidence for this day and every day to come. That there's nothing that can enter our lives. Listen to me. There's not a bad thing that we equate as bad. There's not a good thing that we equate as good. There's not adversity, trial, difficulty, sin, or anything else that enters into our life without going through the filter of His loving hand. And too often we fight against circumstances and trials and adversities when that is the very means sometimes He uses to remind us of how weak we are, how sinful we are, and we need to cast all of our hope and all of our confidence back upon Him. And so easily we run from the trial, we run from the difficulty, we have our pity parties, we talk about woe is me, and I'm right there at the forefront. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Christ knew it better than we do. And what He seeks to do is to get us to get ourselves away from ourselves and lose ourselves in Christ. That's the light of the world. That's the light that is shown in great darkness. And that's the light we celebrate and worship today. Do you know that light? Let's pray together.